All right. Welcome. It looks like everybody is getting settled in, and we're so, so glad that you are here. And it is just an awesome opportunity on a Saturday morning to gather together as women and to talk about a subject that maybe we don't even really want to talk about. But we're here. And so we are so glad you're here. And we just want to say welcome. And our time today will be short in some ways. And so I'm going to go ahead and pray and get us started. So Heavenly Father, thank you so much, Lord, for who you are. And thank you for your love for us. And thank you for our time together this morning, God. We trust you, as hard as that can be to say, Lord, and I just pray that our time today would be fruitful and that we would have open hearts and open ears to hear all that you have to teach us. So would you speak through Gigi and I in a way that we are not in control and that we are not in control of our words or our time, but that you are. So speak through us, God, and glorify your name through our time. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I am Brittany McCunis, and I am so glad you're here. And we really just wanted to start out our time this morning by introducing ourselves so you have a little bit of faces behind who's teaching this morning. And I am a resident here at Watermark this year, which the residency program is just an opportunity to be discipled for a year and also be on staff. And so we get to learn a lot of Bible. We also get to serve on staff for an extended period of time, of which I get to serve on the women's equipping team. And so get to spend a lot of time with women and with Gigi. And so on the right there, that's me and my husband, Bradley, who don't tell anyone, but he's in the back. And so don't pay any attention to him. But anyway, so that's us and that's our family. We live here in Dallas since about 2012 and got married in 2014. So that's us.
Gigi. I'm Gigi Hornberger. Thank you, Ann. I'm the director of women's equipping here at Watermark, and I know many of you came expecting to hear Susan Cox this morning, and yesterday she had a little family emergency, and so things out of our control. If any of you are feeling a little out of control this morning, I can really identify with you. So, but I have been on staff at Watermark for 3 years now and have loved it. Gotten to know many of you through our women's Bible study and other women's equipping events. That's my family on your left side. So I'm husband Willie. I have three grown kids now. Jake, Allie, and Claire. Jake is 23, Allie's 21, and Claire is 18, about to fly the nest. And then the cute little girl in the middle is my son's fiance. So we are about to add one to our flock. That's Whitney. So we're excited about that. So today, like Brittany said, we're going to talk about how to not let control take control. We all have that tendency and that urge to feel like we need to have everything in control. And there are just times in our lives that we don't. I mean, I remember back to 24 years ago, I guess, when we had been going through 2 years of infertility, trying to get pregnant, and we really wanted to have a baby, and we couldn't. And so we sought help from the doctors and started doing treatment, and it progressed to the point where I needed to take some shots. And there was a particular day, a particular time that the doctor asked my husband to give me a shot. And so he's not a doctor or a nurse or anything related to medicine. He gets a little squeamish at blood. And so we kind of geared up for this moment. And so I am in the kitchen, pants pulled down to my knees, you know, laying over the kitchen table, like, okay, honey, let's go, let's do this. And he's like, yeah, he's back here with the shot, you know, he's like, one, two, three. Oh, he couldn't do it. And I'm like, okay, you just got to do it, you got to do it. He's like, one, two, three. And he pushes it into my hip. And then the next thing I heard is him screaming and running out of the room. And I turn around and I look, and there's the syringe dangling with blood squirting everywhere. He had gotten a vein or something. So That was a moment that I was completely out of control in a circumstances that I didn't necessarily choose, but just being able to just go through those moments of, you know, like you all maybe, situations in your marriage, situations in your daily life, at work, whatever it is, we all have times that we're out of control. We so desperately desire to be in control. But today we're really going to talk about how God is the one who's in control. We're going to go through some things that remind us and help us to anchor ourselves in the truth that God is in control, that he's sovereign over all things that happen in our lives. And then we're going to talk about ways just practically in our lives that we struggle with wanting to be in control. We're going to have some time to reflect on that individually, and then some time to talk about it at your table, you know, so you'll know you're not alone in this. And then we'll talk through how do we let the truth that we know about God really inform our response, inform, you know, how do we apply that truth and not let control take control.
Yeah, and so here we go. So sometimes in our lives when things fall into place and go well for us, the world would tell us that those things are coincidence or good luck or just happenstance or maybe karma even, depending on your background. But as believers in Jesus Christ, we know that things don't just happen because we worship a God who is sovereign and in control. And so take a few minutes here, get your pen out. We've got slides and places for you to take notes. But and in a few words, as you see here, we say, God is sovereign and God is in control. What does that mean to you, that God is in control? And what does the word sovereign even mean? And so it's one of those church words that you may hear every now and then. So just take a quick second and write down real quick what comes to the top of your mind. So now you may be sitting there thinking, all right, well, I've heard this word before, I've heard these words before, but they're just really confusing, or I've never really been able to understand how to define them, how to get my hands around them. Or you may be sitting there really frustrated because you have been told these words in a circumstance in your life where you were maybe really struggling. And someone shared this with you in maybe a flippant moment that was not very helpful and may have actually cheapened the truth behind what these words mean and what this truth is. Or you may be at the other end of the spectrum and you're quick to say and raise your hand, yeah, I believe that God is in control. I believe that everything happens for a reason and that God is sovereign. But the mindset sometimes is far too global for us to really translate that to the specific details of God being in control of our lives. So no matter which end of the spectrum you fall in, we tend to freak out when things don't go our way or the way we planned. And so let's take a look at this next slide. Let's take a look at it, and you may see yourself on this slide, right? And so you may actually admit that you are, in fact, a control freak. And that's okay. We're free to admit that. And if you see this slide here, you may be thinking, hey, yeah, I'm really trying to do my job perfectly and plan the perfect party and go on an amazing vacation every year and have an amazing dinner set for my family every night. And, oh, by the way, let me have a perfect body and work out every day, do the laundry, take care of my kids, have a happily ever after, have a perfect marriage, have a garden outside, grow some vegetables, and have just a perfect table all the time. If you are believing that you should be able to perfectly balance all of these things, this may be you. And it's just not good, and it's just not helpful for our understanding of who God is and his control.
So yeah, we know that God is in control. We hear that, but how? How is God in control? How do we know he's in control? How do we think about God's sovereignty in the midst of the chaos and the busyness and the disappointments or crisis even in our lives today, just day to day, do we really trust that he's sovereign? Like, and why? Why do we trust that? And those of us in the room who are believers, who trust what the Bible says about God, we know that throughout history, from the beginning of time, that God has proven himself faithful over and over and over again. And so when we think about that, we know it globally, but what we're going to let you do now is hear a little example of, in the residency program, what the residents learn how to do, which is to share the story of the Old Testament in a short amount of time. So Brittany's going to kind of go through the story of the Old Testament, and I want you to listen for examples of where you see in the story that God is in control, where you see he is the authority over all things, where you see his sovereignty play out as we just think through the story of the Old Testament. So think about it and listen for it, and then we're going to have a little time of interaction. So I want you to just shout out in a little bit what some of those things are. So
bear with me here, and maybe this is a story you've never heard before. Maybe some of these stories you're really familiar with, but I'm going to go through it in kind of a fun kind of manner, and so I hope that you hear what Gigi was asking you to pick out, all right? And so the entire story of the Old Testament is a picture of God's redemptive love for his people and his desire for all people to come into a right relationship with him. And so we start at the beginning. God created the heavens and earth and filled it with animals and creatures of all kinds. And he also created man in his image, special to be like him. And so the very first human God ever created was Adam. And God decided in that moment that it was not good for Adam to be alone. And so he created Eve. And here in the Bible, we see this institution of marriage for the first time. And we see a perfect right relationship between God and man. So God blessed them and told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill and subdue the earth. And God also gave humanity free will. And he gave them a choice to love him and to follow him. So he told Adam and Eve not to eat of the fruit from this one particular tree in the garden. But the crafty serpent who was there in the garden with them ends up convincing them to eat this fruit. And thus we see the very first sin committed ever against God. Death and brokenness immediately enter into this world. But in that moment, even though man has broken this perfect right relationship with God, God also gives a solution to this sin problem that has entered. And in Genesis 3:15, we see this first glimpse of how the problem is going to be dealt with. A descendant of Eve will come to defeat sin once and for all. And so as of now, sin is only gaining ground, and the Lord regrets ever making mankind, concluding that he needed to completely wipe out humanity and start all over through a catastrophic flood. But this one man named Noah found favor in God's eyes, and so God made a way for salvation for Noah and his family if he would just follow him and build an ark. So Noah builds the ark, God brings the flood, Noah and his family are saved, but the rest of humanity is completely wiped out. But God, in his kindness, says that he will never do this ever again. And this is an important foundation for God promising a remnant of his people throughout the rest of history. And so the earth is now being repopulated through Noah and his family, but the people are growing increasingly self-reliant apart from God. And it seems they have already forgotten who God is. And they build this really tall tower called the Tower of Babel, which you may have heard of before. And instead of filling out the earth, they build up in their own pride, contrary to God's plan. God is pretty angry about this in that moment. And he comes down, confuses their language, disperses them all over the world. And despite sin and brokenness, though, again, God accomplishes his will. So now we've made it from Noah to a man named Abram, whose name will eventually be changed to Abraham. But for now, he chooses this man to be a part of his solution for this sin problem that has entered. Now, why did God choose Abraham? We really don't know. What's so special about him? The answer is nothing. God has chosen him because he will be in the family through which this future solution to sin will come. And so this promise from Genesis 12 is called the Abrahamic Covenant. This covenant is seen throughout the entire Old Testament. And God knows that man is not going to be able to keep his end of the deal, but God makes this promise anyways. And Abraham believed God in that moment, had faith, and God counted it to him as righteousness. And so in keeping his promise, God gives Abraham a son and named Isaac. And then he tests Abraham and asks him to sacrifice his promised son at Mount Moriah. It is here that Abraham is proven faithful. God stops him from killing Isaac on that mountaintop. But this sacrifice will actually one day be fulfilled when God sacrifices his one and only son on that same mountain. Isaac grows up, marries Rebekah. They have two sons named Jacob and Esau. May have heard of those guys too. And Jacob actually inherits both the birthright and the blessing from Isaac, even though he's the youngest son. Jacob grows up, takes two wives, they have 12 sons, and these 12 sons will eventually become the 12 tribes of Israel. So God uses these people to fulfill his covenant to Abraham once again. Now, one of Jacob's sons, Joseph, is his favorite. And Joseph is sold into slavery because his brothers hate him for the way he's favored. But God's sovereignty, Joseph is seen favorably by Pharaoh and gains great influence in Egypt. And during this great famine in the land, Joseph's brothers come desperately to Egypt for help, thinking that he's dead. And God provides for Israel through him. Now, they don't find out this was Joseph until later on, but we see Joseph showing mercy and grace to his brother, saying, what you meant for evil against me, God meant for good. We'll remember that. And so now we head into Exodus. All of Joseph's families, now called Israel, came to Egypt and were multiplying. About 400 years go by, and the current Pharaoh transitions to seeing Israel from being favorable to now seeing them as a threat because they've gotten really big. So they are all forced, because of their size, into slavery and begin crying out to God for help. So God makes a plan to rescue them and comes to Moses in a burning bush. God reveals himself here, his promises and his purpose to Moses. Moses is called to fill this role as a mediator between God and the people. And God promises deliverance for his people from slavery and oppression. Moses goes to Pharaoh, asks to let the people go, but he will not let them. God sent 10 plagues showing Pharaoh that he is the Lord. The 10th plague, the worst and final plague, ends up being this one where blood of a spotless lamb on the doorpost brings salvation to the Israelites who were in those houses that was the case. The angel of death comes through the land, passes over. All of these Egyptians are killed, but the Israelites are saved, and they're able to escape. They go, they cross the Red Sea, and they get out, and it is there that God tells them that he will lead them into the promised land from there, and all that they need to do is follow this pillar of cloud and fire for him. So they get to Mount Sinai, where there, God makes this other covenant called the Mosaic Covenant. And really, that really is just God telling the people, hey, I'm going to set you apart. You're going to be a holy people. You're going to be a kingdom of priests. And the people agree, yeah, that when they receive the law, that they'll obey God's commands. They basically say, yeah, I definitely want to be that kingdom of priests and that holy nation. So the law is given to Moses. As Moses is getting the law, the people are growing pretty tired down there at the bottom of the mountain, and they ask Aaron to make them this golden calf out of things that they shouldn't have been using. It's ironic because the very first law of the Ten Commandments is do not put any other god before me, and that's exactly what they did. But God is merciful and still desires to be in right relationship with his people. And so he asks them to build this sanctuary, which is also known as a tabernacle, and so that he can dwell among them because he still wants to be with his people despite their brokenness. So he gives them instructions. They build the tabernacle. The glory of the Lord fills this tabernacle. And it's this really cool scene. And so now this Exodus generation of people are headed towards the promised land as promised by God to Abraham. So the spies, there's some spies, and they send them into the promised land ahead of time just to make sure things are going to be A-okay, and they come back with a report. But the problem is there's this bad report that's given, even though really there was nothing for them to be afraid of because God promised them this land. And so Joshua and Caleb, these two guys that were a part of those spies, come back and give a good report. Unfortunately, though, the people grumble, they complain, they believe the bad report, and God honors their request not to go into the promised land. He gives them up to that desire. And so the consequence here is that they're going to be wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and they will not get to see the promised land, which is a sad, sad part of this story. Now, the people are not trusting God, and there's all sorts of rebellion going on here, not only against God, but also against Moses and Aaron's leadership. And even Moses, the leader, rebels. In an effort to provide water for the people, he strikes this rock instead of speaking to it. And because of his sin, he no longer will get to go to the promised land. So sad. But even as the Israelites continue falling short of God's command, God protects them because and brings them blessing because he is keeping his promise to Abraham. So this transition from the old generation to the new generation is complete. So a census is taken, they count them all up. Joshua is commissioned to succeed the people and lead them into the promised land. And so Joshua assumes leadership. He sends two more spies into Jericho just to check this thing out again. There's Rahab, this Gentile prostitute, and actually she ends up hiding the spies in order to be saved in the conquest. The spies agree, they go back, they get her, she is saved, and now they're ready to go. Now they're ready to get into the promised land. They cross the Jordan River and the conquest begins, first with the fall of Jericho, the first city that's taken in Canaan. And so Rahab and her family are saved just as she was promised they would be, proving that God cares more about faithfulness, about Rahab, than he does about status. And so during the conquest, there's all these random things going on, and it's all to remind Joshua and the people that God has their back, that he is who he says he is, and that they are going to take the promised land. And so eventually, the inheritance of the land is given to them, to each tribe, after some successful conquest. And Joshua leaves the people with a charge to choose whom they will serve. And he says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And so Joshua dies, and now what? What will the people do? Will they do what they've been instructed to do? And this next period of judges is defined by Israel's total failure as they take this really deep dive for decline, starting with the Israelites not being able to fully drive out the inhabitants of the land. So this is no good because they begin adopting all these immoral practices of the Canaanites, the people that they're living around, and it can all be summed up with this phrase that's used multiple times in this book that says there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. To the heart. But God is faithful and he raised up the judges, which are these military and religious leaders throughout these seven cycles of sin that Israel gets caught in. Now the people have a choice and they continue to choose away from God. While God uses them anyway, these judges that he sent really aren't much better. They're humans. And at the end of this period, we see Israel's total depravity and God setting up their need for an ultimate deliverer. Remember that. God stays committed to this unfaithful people because his main concern is saving them and keeping his promise to Abraham. And so that he could one day be in an eternal right relationship with them. So with this mess that they've been in, Israel's in a serious need for a wise, faithful leader. And God makes a way for that. When Samuel is born, becomes the last judge and prophet of Israel, the Israelites under Samuel's leadership are being pretty prideful and stubborn. Samuel calls for Israel to return to God as their king, reminding them that God has already promised them all the things, land, seed, blessing that they're going to have. But they say, "No, we want a king like these other people that were living around." And God says, "That's not my best for you, but okay, I'll go ahead and let you have that." And so God makes Saul king, who seems good at first because he's this tall, dark, handsome, good-looking guy. Kind of looks like a king, but Saul is this foolish man whose heart is not seeking after God, but after approval of man. Another stab to the heart. So the Lord regrets making Saul king because he is not good for the people. And instead, God seeks out a faithful man because God cares more about the heart than outward appearance. David, who you may know, a humble man, is anointed as God's king and gains influence when he, this little shepherd boy, kills a Philistine giant, David the giant, all because he relies on God and not his own might. Take note there too. David, seen favorably, is a hero by Saul for a while, and then Saul becomes jealous, tries to kill David multiple times, and even though Saul is being told that David is the one chosen by God, he doesn't like this very much. And so eventually Saul dies, and David is actually appointed as king, and we see him unify all the individual tribes of Israel into one kingdom, which is really, really promising at this point. Now, David asks God if he can build him a house, and God says, you know what, thanks, no thanks, I'm going to build you a house. And so it's here in 2 Samuel 7:16 that the Davidic covenant is established, and that's related to the covenant, actually, that we talked about in the beginning related to the Abrahamic covenant, that was in Genesis. And so God promises David and Israel that the Messiah would come from a lineage of David and would establish this eternal kingdom. But then things go real south real quick. David commits adultery with a woman named Bathsheba, tries to cover up his sin by killing her husband Uriah, and then David is eventually confronted by a prophet, and he grieves his sin, but there are still consequences for that, and his first child dies with Bathsheba. And so troubles in his family start going south. Again, though, we see a glimpse of hope when Solomon, his next son, is born. David eventually dies, and the kingship of a united Israel is handed off to this son, Solomon. Now, there's a king from David's house on the throne, and peace on all sides, and things are looking pretty positive. Covenant fulfillment is so close, but it is so far away for these people. Solomon does ask for wisdom from the Lord to govern the people, but he also builds a temple for God, but his wealth and his wisdom, lead to him worshiping other gods, enforcing slave labor, and marrying wives for political gain. So we see seeds of division begin happening between Solomon's sons. This big civil war breaks out. A once united kingdom turns into this divided kingdom. And we have this northern kingdom of Israel, this southern kingdom of Judah. And there's not a single righteous king in the north, and the south really isn't that much better at this point in history. But in God's mercy, he sends prophets during this time who act as these messengers for God. They come at different times saying different things, basically to just help Israel understand their sin and their depravity. So while there are no righteous kings in the north, there are about 8 in the south. But again, really not a great ratio. It only really just delays judgment for a little while. And so until it caught up with them, and Assyria invades, conquers the northern kingdom of Israel, Babylon invades, conquers the southern kingdom of Judah, and the temple is completely destroyed. Israel was once conquering foreign nations, but that now these nations are conquering them. The Israelites are all sent into exile, forced out of their homeland. They had many warnings, but eventually God allows them to face the consequences of their decisions. But God has not abandoned his promises. He has not abandoned the covenants that he has made. And after close to about 50 years of exile, God directs the heart of the Persian king. They begin to return. The temple is rebuilt. The law is reinstated. And they rebuild the walls. And all of these things are being built up. And it's kind of getting back to what it used to be again. Now, there's a bit of spiritual renewal in this, but the people vow to follow the Torah. But that doesn't last very long. Again, and you're thinking, are you serious? This whole book and purity of the Old Testament end on a huge downer. The newly rebuilt temple is neglected. Israel violates the Torah by dishonoring the Sabbath. And the wall is even compromised because there's all these markets going on the Sabbath, which there's supposed to be no work going on. And so Nehemiah loses it. He prays to God, and he basically says, well, I tried. I tried to get these people where he wanted them, and they're not listening. And so we say, yay, promised land. We've got a new temple, reinstated law, re-sturdied wall. But none of these things deal with the deep issues of the heart. The Israelites ultimately need a new heart, and we do too. And so we are left at the end of the Old Testament with a 400-year period of silence, wondering how God is going to ultimately, once and for all, solve this solution and solve this problem. So here, he perfectly sets up the stage for the Messiah, our Savior, to come. And that's the Old Testament.
So y'all probably could all do that, I'm sure, stand up and just give a brief overview of the story of the Old Testament. So Brittany did a great job with that. But it does, it shows us the big picture of thousands of years where God has a story. He has a plan. He has a purpose. And in there, where did you hear and see that God is sovereign or God is in control? Do you see places that God was in control? or sovereign or had authority over all things? At the creation of the beginning, yeah.
And then deciding to do companionship, not just the creation, but companionship in addition to that.
Right, the goodness of the companionship. What else did y'all see?
When Adam and Eve sinned, even though that was their destruction, and of course our destruction from that, he still made a way for restoration.
Absolutely, made a way for restoration, although the world and people and that relationship with God was broken. His whole desire is to be in relationship with them, with Adam and Eve, and then with us as well, all the way through. One more? Anybody else have a...
Joseph.
Yes. Yeah, absolutely. Saw that story of Joseph and that what man meant for evil, God meant for good. He was in control of Joseph's whole life and the stair steps. So we see time and time again that God is sovereign over all things. He keeps his promises. He is the king who reigns over all. And so we can take that not only as the story from the Old Testament, but we can take that truth into our lives as well, into the details of our lives, and be reminded that God is sovereign. He's king. He's the authority over all things. Nothing happens without his permission in our lives. And so even if it's we're under poor leadership, like Joseph was for a while, just any kind of failures, defeat, storms, deserts that we're walking through like the Israelites did, we can be reminded that God is in control. In Isaiah 46, 8 through 11 is a great verse there that reminds us that nothing in our lives, nothing happens that's out of God's control. Nothing happens that he did not purpose to happen. It says, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done. So the past and the future, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. So we see, it's black and white. It's written right there in the Bible, in the Old Testament, in the story that Brittany told us. We see that God is in control. But so what does that have to do with us today? Are we any different than the Israelites when we, you know, wondering and forgetting about God? No, it's the same truth for us today. So we've seen here kind of the big picture, the global picture of how God is in control. We're going to talk through some specific passages in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the whole Bible, that is truth that we want to use to convince our hearts that God is supreme. He reigns supreme, not just in the Old Testament, but also over every detail of our lives. He reigns supreme and in authority over those interruptions to our agenda, over that situation at work that you are thinking about so much. In the midst of that health crisis, God reigns supreme. And what we want to do, spend some time looking at scripture to remind ourselves so that we know the right thing. Because right knowledge leads to right thinking, which leads to right behavior. Right knowledge leads to right thinking, which leads to right behavior. So we've got to know the right thing. And our beliefs, what we believe, really drives our actions and our responses. So we want to start with right knowledge. In order for us to not allow control to take control, we've got to convince our hearts and think about those truths. Deeply plant those truths of God's word in our heart that reminds us of who God is, that he is in control and sovereign, so that our thoughts will be deeply rooted in truth. So we're going to talk through six ways that we do that.
So get out your Bibles if you have them. And if not, don't you worry one bit, because we got it up there on the screen. And we're just going to dig in a little bit and take six pieces of scripture and kind of go through them. And so follow along. I'm going to start with Daniel 2:20-23. And it says, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and he sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things, and he knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God, my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." And so start out in the beginning. The truth first that we want to get from this overall is that he is the giver of all wisdom and knowledge. He is wisdom and knowledge. And so real quick, though, the context kind of here is that the Israelites, kind of like I just told you about, are in exile. There's this really crazy king over them called King Nebuchadnezzar, and he's called on some people in the land, including Daniel, to interpret this dream that he's had, but he's giving them no details, which is totally crazy, and it's an impossible circumstance. But let's focus on verse 21 here. He says, "He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things." That is how we can know that God is in control. Because we see here that he is the source. He is the giver of all wisdom and knowledge. And in this circumstance where Daniel was, you know, we can't set it all the way up, but Daniel here really was, and it felt like an impossible, hopeless circumstance where this crazy king has asked him to do something that he would never be able to do, but God. And Daniel seeks God, and God, in his mercy, provides Daniel with the interpretation to this dream that the king has asked him to give, and it is God who gets the glory. Daniel gives God the glory in this passage. And so just like Daniel sought and trusted the Lord in this circumstance, we too can trust, because we know that God is all wise, God is all knowing, no matter the circumstance. And we can trust that he reigns supreme over all, every detail of our lives. And in this situation, it was a crazy dream that Daniel ended up being able to interpret, and it was God who got the glory. And so we need to remember that God is the giver of all wisdom and all knowledge.
And when we remember that God is the giver of all wisdom and all knowledge, it's easier to move to our next verse that we're going to talk about, which is Proverbs 3:5-6. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight." So the truth that we learn for this verse is that we must trust the Lord and not trust our own understanding. We have a small understanding when we can trust that the Lord has a big understanding. Oftentimes we feel like we understand. We feel like we know what we need. And oftentimes what we need is just, it's a felt need. But the Lord knows what our real need is. And so we have to trust him with all of our things. We hear around here a lot that feelings are real, but they're not reliable. So we don't trust our feelings. We trust the Lord. We don't lean on our own understanding. So when it's our understanding or our feeling that we've maybe the other person in the relationship needs to get fixed, or the boss needs to give us a raise, or this particular door of opportunity needs to be opened to us. Maybe it's our kids. Our understanding is that they need to be elected to captain of their team or whatever. It seems right to us, but we have to trust the Lord's understanding over our understanding. And instead of trusting our understanding, we acknowledge him we acknowledge his control over all things, his control over this particular situation. Ladies, who created you? Who knows the best for you? The Lord does. We so often forget and feel like we know what we need, but we have to acknowledge him. Acknowledge that he is the one who is the one with all wisdom. And when we do that, then he will make our path straight. He will give us what we need. That doesn't necessarily mean he'll give us what we want, but he will give us what we need. That may be not necessarily health, wealth, prosperity, happiness. That's our felt need. But the real need, he will give us. He will give us the path to everlasting joy. He will give us the peace. He will give us courage to walk through even those hard things that he's having us walk through, and the perseverance and strength to endure. And when we don't do that, when we don't acknowledge God and trust him, when we trust ourselves over trusting him, that we're just choosing our way over God's way is what we're doing. We're basically saying, I know better than you, God. I'm afraid you're going to get it wrong. I got to take this control back because I'm smarter or I'm wiser or I have a better way. My way is the best way. John Piper has a quote, and he says, so many of the things that cause us the most difficulty and heartache in life, the source of so much of our anxiety and fear and doubt and anger with others and with God, is the result of our leaning on our own understanding. So, ladies, we must trust step by step by step with our marriage, in our singleness, with our jobs. Even when we don't understand, we trust the Lord more than we trust our own understanding.
Right, so going right from that and establishing that God is the giver of all wisdom and knowledge, that we can trust him, that he will make our path straight. We're going to go to Psalm 139, and 139, 1 through 6, which says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and you are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. And so the truth here, guys, that we want to get is that we can trust him because he has an intimate knowledge of us and of all of our ways. Let that sink in for a minute. He has an intimate knowledge of us and of all of our ways. So these first six verses here of this psalm actually set up the theme of the rest of Psalm 139. And that theme is that God's intimate knowledge of his people, his sovereignty as evidence through his ways that he knows us. And if you read all of Psalm 139, you will see examples of this where it says he knitted us together in our mother's womb, and he knows the number of our days. Let that sink in for a minute. He knitted you together in your mother's womb, and he knows the number of our days. And so I want to start in this first part here just by camping in, acquainted with all my ways. Did you know that God knows all of our activities, all of our words, all of our thoughts, even our inmost thoughts that we may never, ever tell anyone? He knows them. And that is something that we have to let sink into our heart if we are going to trust him, if we are going to let him have control in our lives. And the second thing I just thought was so cool of this verse that I've never really read or got from before is he hems us in behind and before, and he lays his hand upon us. This is a gentle gesture. God laying his hand upon us. And this gesture is kind of a reassuring, gentle gesture, as if I were to walk over to Gigi and say, Gigi, I've got you. You know, I'm laying my hand upon you. I know you. And that, to see God in that way as a father, as a gentle, loving father who knows us, just is a game changer for the things that we choose to trust him with. And when we miss that he is a gentle father who knows us intimately, we try taking control because we feel like we're alone and that we've got to do it all by ourselves because nobody knows us and nobody knows our things and nobody knows our past or our sin or our hearts. But he does, and he tells us that he has us, and he lays his hand upon us in a gentle way. And then lastly in this, he tells us that we see David say that such knowledge is too wonderful for me. And so the response to these verses here is that we conclude that such knowledge is just too wonderful for us. It is beyond our ability to comprehend. And so think about that. While I can put my hand on Gigi and we can connect with that too, even more than that, God knows us. Even more than that, he is gentle with us, and he knows. And we just, as humans, can't even fully grasp and attain and understand that. So we cannot attain it, but we must trust it. And so we can trust him because he has an intimate knowledge of us and of all of our ways.
Love that. Thanks, Brittany. And then in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, it says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts higher than your thoughts. So the truth that we learn here is that God's ways are better than our ways. In other words, God is telling us, I don't think the way you think. I don't see things the way you do. My perspective is higher than yours. I see the big picture. The way I work surpasses the way you work. My ways are better. His plans are different than our plans. His plans are better. It may not be the way we intended or that we think that the way things should go, but we can trust that his ways are better. His ways are good for us. And I mean, an example from my life where it's really hard for me to trust God's ways are better than my ways are sometimes in disciplining my children as they, in the teenage years, some of you probably have had teenagers. My husband and I might disagree on the way, maybe the severity of the discipline or just the way we respond to a certain situation, whatever that may be. And I have a tendency to feel like my ways are the best ways. And so definitely the Lord has put me in this relationship as a helpmate to my husband, and we have these conversations, but ultimately, when I surrender to my husband's authority in the decision-making of what the next step of discipline would be, I am actually saying, not surrendering to my husband, but I'm surrendering to the Lord, and I'm saying, okay, Lord, I agree with you. I'm going to allow you to rule over this situation by allowing my husband to make this decision and go with him in a happy way, in a joyful way. But when I, as I trust Willie to do the discipline, you know, to decide on the discipline in our family, I'm really trusting above him. I'm trusting the Lord in that situation. And so, you know, the truth that we've talked about helps me in that situation. The truth knowing that God is all wise and he's all knowing, that we can trust his understanding over ours, knowing that he has an intimate knowledge over me, over my husband, over the kids. He knows us full well, and his ways are higher than our ways. He is good. So I remind myself of all of those truths And right knowledge leads to right thinking, leads to right behavior. So I can know, I can stand on those truths and bring my plans under the authority of His plans. And even when maybe it seems like He's thwarting my plans, I can trust. His ways are higher than my ways. His ways are better than our ways.
Yeah, so good. And I hope that, yeah, Gigi just summarizing that well, that knowing this truth, and we have two more that we're going to go through, but to really get that in and to really next time we're going through a situation that we question these things, we have six places that we feel confident to know who God is and why we can trust Him, and that's just why we want to go through it. So hang on. We've got another one for you, and that's Romans 11, 33 through 36, which says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? For who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from Him and through Him and for Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." And the truth of this that we should capture from this verse is that His knowledge is infinite and that ours is finite. His knowledge never ends and ours does. And so prior to this verse, I think it's really important to understand in Romans, which is kind of a very logical, can be hard to kind of get our arms around the truth sometimes of Romans, but it is there, ladies, and it's worth knowing. And so prior to these few verses in Romans 11, Paul talks about past, present, and future. He talks about the past promises to God's chosen people, the Israelites that we've been talking about. He talks about the present of the Gentiles being grafted into God's family. And he talks about the future, the salvation of the Jews who don't currently accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so Paul is stating all of that he just talked about in Romans 11. That's a lot. And it's confusing. And it's, you know, he's making a logical argument for this. But the very end of Romans 11 is where we see these verses. And he says, above all of these things, Paul is stating that our knowledge ends, and that through Romans 11, 33, 36 is that His wisdom and His knowledge and His judgments and ways are unsearchable. He is God and we don't know everything. Shocker. And that can be hard to take. And so we must believe a few things. We've got to associate that knowledge with what we begin to associate that knowledge with security, as if I don't have all the knowledge, then I got to be insecure because I need to know everything in order to make the right decision and do the right thing and go to the right school, and the right job, and the right family. And it's just really overwhelming. And so when we do that, this verse proves that we will never have the depth of wisdom and knowledge of God. We never will. And if we set ourselves up as if we're supposed to, we will be super disappointed all the time. And that's just not a fun way to live. And so we don't want to believe that because we want all the answers. And so we focus too much on the future sometimes. We have this total freak out about it. But I love the truth of Psalm 46:10, which goes along with this a little bit. And it says, "Be still," or maybe in your version, it says, "Cease striving and know that I am God." And we're like, wait a minute, what about my list and my to-do and the people coming over and all the things? Be still. And it doesn't mean those things don't matter. It just means that the outcome of them is up to the Lord, because we don't know everything. And so His knowledge is infinite, our knowledge is finite, and because of that, we can trust Him to be in control.
I love that verse, and cease striving and know that I am God. In Psalm 46:10, because when we are trying to be in control, it really raises that anxiety level in us, and we are striving and getting all worked up because so much anxiety follows when we try to get in control. The next verse that we have is where Jesus clearly addresses those anxieties, and He tells us about the correct response to the anxieties, the anecdote for that. He says, he's talking about telling the disciples not to worry. Don't be anxious about the food and the clothes you're going to wear. Look at the birds and the lilies is this one. In Matthew 6, 31 through 34, he says, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious enough for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So we've got to practice making God's priorities our priorities. And the truth that we learn in these verses is that when we make him, Jesus, his kingdom, our first priority, our eternal perspective will change and it will grow, and then everything else will fall into place. It's our perspective that changes here. When we seek first the priority of his kingdom, thinking about his kingdom work, not my priorities, not my kingdom, but his kingdom. And when we do that, everything else will fall into place. And like Brittany said just a second ago, it says it right here. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. He's got you covered. He knows what you need. He's not saying he doesn't care and that we shouldn't care about the daily things going on in our lives. What he's saying is don't worry. Don't be anxious. Make his priorities your priorities first. So what does that mean? How do we do that? How do we seek him first? First of all, I would say seek him first by spending time in his word, seeking to understand his truth. Secondly, seek to apply that truth in obedience, to walk out what you're learning from the word. And then thirdly, seek to share that truth with other people. So those are the ways that we seek his kingdom first. We're making his priorities our priorities. And as we do, our eternal perspective changes. And an example of this is just our agenda. You know, we get up in the morning as women, we get things done. And did you have a question? Yes, or repeat those three things. I said, seek his kingdom first means seeking him through time in his word, seeking to apply the truth that we learn from his word, and three, seeking to share that with other people. That's just kind of a summary of what seeking his kingdom is. And so when we seek his kingdom in the midst of our own agenda, sometimes we'll be checking things off our list, rushing through our day, and suddenly we have an interruption of the day that we didn't plan. And those are the moments that we have the opportunity to stop and trust that this is a God-ordained interruption, because we know all of this truth that we've talked about before. All things are under his control. Nothing comes into our lives that's not already ordained by him. It's all sifted through his hand, and it's okay. He will get us through it. So in the midst of it, we've got to look around and seek his kingdom. Maybe look around and see, in this situation with this interruption, are there people that the Lord would have me to reach out to love, to encourage, to share something with? Make his kingdom our priority. And when we make him our first priority, our perspective will change. It'll grow into an eternal perspective, and everything else will fall into place.
So, ladies, we've now just had the opportunity to spend some time studying or listening to the story of the Old Testament, right? And then we kind of dove in a little bit further, zoomed in from the 30,000 foot view down here to taking six verses and peeling them apart and really trying to understand the truth that we as women can take away from and apply, knowing why we can trust God and why we don't need to be in control. And so maybe you're sitting there right now and you're like, that sounds great. I agree. I believe all the things you just said, but I have zero clue about how that plays out in my life. And that's okay, because we gotta figure that out too. And so we've just spent this first half of the morning kind of talking through scripture and getting it in our heads and our hearts to hide God's word deeply in our hearts. And so the rest of the time, I'm going to set us up, and we're going to take a break here soon, just a minute. But the rest of our time, we're going to spend kind of covering the application of it all. And so that, I hope, will be a time that we can connect these things that we've learned from God's word and scripture to applying it to practical ways in our life that we can give God control and trust him. And so the questions we're kind of setting up for this second half are, how do we go on believing that he is in control in our everyday lives? Not just raising our hand and saying, yeah, I believe that, but actually in the thick of it, when your training day partner has to step out and we gotta get Gigi, which is not second best, it is gonna be okay. For sure, God was just making sure we believe the truth we were about to teach when he did that to us yesterday. But it's okay. And it's okay. And so the second part of that is, are we allowing God to be our Lord and Savior in every area of our life? And again, maybe you're sitting there and you're like, I don't know. I don't know if I believe that. And we're going to talk about that, and that's okay. And so just want y'all to know that it's not enough to just know it and to just have the head knowledge, because we can have head knowledge and be Bible scholars all day long. But if we don't know how to use it in our lives, we're going to spend a lot of time wasted in our lives not trusting him. And so we're going to take a break. How long do you think we should take?
15 minutes.
15 minutes, right? So let's just go ahead and say 10:45. Let's do 10:45. 10:45. You will not want to miss right what's after the break. So make sure you go to the bathroom on the third floor. If you go up, there are snacks, there are water, all that stuff is still out. Refresh yourself, stretch your legs. Come back at 10:45 and we are going to get started again. All right. So make sure you're at least a little bit in a position as best you can to see the screens. If not, just listen really, really well, because you're going to want to. So we'll try this, and hopefully it's loud enough. If not, we'll go ahead and start it over. Come on in. Let's see if this works.
We got to clean the house now, people.
I want this place looking like Disney on Ice in 1 minute.
Harry, if you haven't made your bed, throw it away. It's too late to make it now. Company is coming. Get rid of the couches. We can't let people know we sat. The chairs need to be pushed in. There cannot be any sign of living in this house.
I don't care if we have to throw everything out. I want this place looking like a new Mediterranean fusion restaurant by noon.
Am I on there? We laugh at that, but can't we identify with that? Company's coming. Throw everything under the bed or light
throw
the
it
candles.
Away.
Throw it away. Pretend like it doesn't. Don't sit on this couch. Whether we're in the green pastures or we're going through trials, we all have a tendency to want to control.
Yeah, and so it's funny, because in that, there's a difference from where we start, right? So we're going to have company coming over, and it comes from this heart of hospitality. Maybe not for you. For me, if you don't do hospitality, it's be free. But for me, it starts from this heart of hospitality, and you're like, oh, we're going to have people over in our house, it's going to be so great, and then that maybe turns into, well, we probably should make a list and go to the grocery store and get a few things, make sure we have something to feed these people, and then all of a sudden it ends up in this total chaos, freak out mode where we like start spiraling downward, and everybody in our life wishes they were not around in the house, and it's just not a good situation, and so that spiral downward affects not only our sanity, but actually a lot of other people around us too. And so now you may be sitting there thinking, whew, glad that's not me. I've never done that before. Nobody in my life can say that I've ever done that. But the thing is, it's not just the external things that get us like this. It can often, and maybe more often, be the internal things that happen like that. Both are just as destructive, both are just as sinful, and in both situations, we are guilty of trying to take control.
And so we're going to do a little exercise now and talk about some of the specific ways that we as women, as individuals, try to be in control. Because I think it's different for each of us, that the scenarios where this plays out in our lives. And so we want to be able to recognize what our tendencies are and surrender those things to the Lord and really resign ourselves to not be in control as we're recognizing why we have that desire. So when y'all walked in, you received a little chart that looks like this. So what we're going to do in this exercise, pull that chart out, and we're going to just think through some examples in our own lives. First of all, we'll just ask each of you to think of one or two or three examples. First of all, what are some ways that you try to take control? Do you have a tendency to go toward control mode when it's about your self-image? If you want to make sure you look good on the outside to people? Is it in your parenting? Is it in your career? Is it in relationships with friends or roommates or your spouse? Is it, what area of your life can you actually think of? And then what belief might be driving that behavior? I do this because I believe this, whether it's, I have to do this, it's a pride thing, or is it a fear thing? What are you afraid of? Maybe it's past hurts. Maybe it's something that you're bringing into the situation, or just general insecurities, or whatever it might be. Y'all think through that. And then what truth should I run to? Instead of trying to control that situation, what truth, maybe something that we've talked about today or something that you already knew that you did. So I'm going to give y'all like 5 minutes to just do this on your own as you just sit and think about it. And then after that, we'll talk about it at your tables. And then from your tables, we'll get a few volunteers to give us some examples. So go ahead and think about it for about 5 minutes. Okay, ladies. I hate to interrupt you because I know we could talk on and on and on all day long about how we try to take control. So now what we're going to do is we're going to have a little time for the tables to share. And I know you don't probably feel like you want to talk into a microphone, but don't try to control that. We're recording this, and so it'll be helpful for people down the road to be able to hear what y'all are saying. So I'm going to get a couple of examples, but we're going to need to be quiet so we can hear what they have to say. But who would give an example of the way you have a tendency to control? Was there a recurring theme at your table? You want to talk here? Brittany, I'll give you the microphone. And let's kind of keep it brief so that we can get a couple of examples in.
So I think generally at our table, the whole husband thing, controlling our spouse. So like different things like from what they wear, what are they doing when they're not with us? Can they be like it would be easier if they were just like me, because then we'd think the same. So I think that is, so out of things out of fear of like abandonment, rejection, pride is what they stem from. And then the truth to counter that would be like Psalm 139, you know, that God knows, or Matthew 6:31, that he knows what we need if we live righteously, if we seek him, then he'll give us what we need. Isaiah 55:8, his ways are not my ways, his thoughts are not my thoughts. So that was kind of generally what.
Perfect. That's a great example. Thank you. Good work, ladies.
Hi, so our table was a lot about parenting. So myself being a single mom, and then some of the other parents here, about how we affect our children. A lot of it is about pride. So how do we look to other people? Fear of our children's future. So are they going to you know, love the Lord or rebel? And some of the verses or just reminders is that God is their perfect heavenly father, even if we or their earthly father are imperfect. And one of the verses I really like, this is really loud.
Oh, it's perfect.
Is Proverbs 14:1, which is, the wise woman builds her house, but with her own hands, the foolish one tears it down. Mm-hmm. And so just reminding us that when we can just take ourselves off and let God build the house, and we're not touching it with our imperfect hands, it all works out.
So great. Thank you. Who's got another one?
I'll go.
Okay, thanks. Perfect.
I put down controlling what other people think about me, and that being driven by fear of rejection, past abandonment, hurts, betrayals, also shame about what's in my mind and decisions I've made, seeking man's approval, the truth, and that's in every husband's children job. That's like across the board. The truth is that God is enough for me, and when my focus becomes all those things, the truth being Isaiah 26:3, excuse me, that he will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is stayed on him. And also 1 John 4:16-18, that perfect love drives out fear, and his love is perfect for me. That also, for me, leading into the second one I put was hiding and stuffing emotions, like selectively numbing, and even hiding emotions from myself or from the Lord. And in God being enough for me, I shared with my table like 4 or 5 years ago just a series of circumstances and feeling like the Lord, I'm demanding of him to fix it and to do it now. Because that's good and right, and what I want is what I deserve. And his response back to me was just kind of like, am I enough for you? What if I don't? Like, what if I don't do those things that are wonderfully beautiful, good desires? What if I don't give those to you? Am I enough for you? And a huge step forward in my relationship with the Lord was my honesty with him that, like, no, you're not enough. I want this stuff too. And then I have all this shame that, like, I just went against all my church background and Sunday school answers, and I should have said yes. And, you know, I have shame because of that answer, but he's like, oh, no, girl, like, we're getting somewhere finally. You know, like, I've already known that about you. I'm just waiting for you to come and trust me enough to tell me. Because I don't, that's my distrust. And so I want to be in control of even what kind of answers I'm going to give God, as if he doesn't already know. Psalm 139, all that. Anyway.
Such a great example. Thank you.
Thank you.
That leads just perfectly into this quote from J.I. Packer. It says, wait on the Lord is a constant refrain in the Psalms. And it's a necessary word, for God often keeps us waiting. He is not in such a hurry as we are. And it is not his way to give more light on the future than we need for action in the present. or to guide us more than one step at a time. When in doubt, do nothing but continue to wait on God. When action is needed, light will come. So that, I thought that was a great little segue into that verse. Just sometimes we have to wait. We want to control. We want to fix. And we want things now. And so y'all gave some great examples of ways that we try to control in our lives. And the truth that we're believing, the lies that we're believing when we're trying to hang on to that control. And then the truth that we really need to believe. And so our challenge to you, and the reason that we did that exercise, was to really help you start thinking and evaluating what, you know, those things in your own life, and to help you see you're not alone. We are all doing this on a daily basis in different ways, but just watch for those patterns creeping up. And the next time it happens, because it's not if it happens, it's when it happens, you will be helped by relying on the truth that you wrote down on your piece of paper, maybe somebody else shared today. So watch for those patterns in your life.
Yeah, so we are going to end the rest of our time today kind of wrapping up with hopefully a way to help you recall some of these applications that we're going to go through today. And so we're going to go through the four ways how to not let control take control. In other words, how to tame your inner control freak, and how to not freak out, but to trust God. And so because of a freak out, if we do get there, it gets us off mission completely and just totally spirals us out of control. And so that getting out of control, feeling out of control, spiraling downward, getting off mission is exactly where the enemy wants us. And I think that is so important to remember, that we know we don't want to be there, but when we do end up there, we have to remember God does not want to keep us there, but the enemy does. And so John 10:10 says that the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. And I don't know about y'all, but I don't want any part of that. And so these next couple of things that we're going to talk about, these four ways, we're going to give you four R's of ways to apply how to not let control take control, and to give that control to God. And so we've, I hope most of you got one, but we've got bookmarks for you that have these R's on them. And so that'll be just another way for you to keep those R's around. So Gigi's going to start with the first one.
All right, the first R is remember truth. Think about the gospel truth and other scriptures that you can remember, and share that truth. Share it with yourself. Remind yourself daily of truth. And first, the first truth that we have got to remember is, for those of us in the room who have trusted Christ as our Savior, we've trusted that Jesus Christ, he came to earth to live as a man, to die for men. He died on the cross for our sins, took the punishment for our sins. He rose again 3 days later. He didn't stay dead. He rose, proving victory for us over sin and death in our lives. And so for those of us who believe that, we are free to allow God to be in control of our lives. And so 2 Peter 1:3 reminds us that if we are in Christ, if we are believers, if we have trusted in his provision for us, then the Holy Spirit comes and resides within us. And because we've got God inside of us, we have all that we need to live the godly life that he's calling us to. And 2 Peter 1:3 says, his divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. It's because Christ himself lives within us, then we're free to overcome, and not, we don't have to let control take control, because we're no longer slaves to sin. That's sin when we let control take control, because we follow our natural tendency to want to do that because we want the control, because we want to do things our way instead of God's way. But we are free, ladies, because we've got Christ dwelling within us. We've got all the power that we need to overcome this tendency that we have to control. And so we're free to let God have the control. And He can control our emotions and our responses, our agendas and our relationships. And when we allow Him to control that, we are bearing the fruit that He calls us to bear instead of the fruit of fear or regret or shame or pride. We bear the fruit talked about in Galatians 5:22 of love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So when we don't remember the truth of the gospel and that we've got the power living inside of us, our tendency is to control. And that damages our relationships. It hinders our ministry. It hinders our testimony and our witness to other people. And it hinders our own intimacy with the Lord. And so, therefore, we must remember the truth. Hide God's word in your heart. Those things that we've talked about today, take them and hold on to them. You know, if it's Psalm 139, reminding yourself about the intimate knowledge that God has of us. Maybe it's Matthew 6:33, where we're seeking first His kingdom and His glory, and so we're not anxious. Or maybe it's that Isaiah 55 verse talks about His ways are higher than our ways. Maybe it's a particular area where you struggle. You know, verses about anger or fear, whatever it might be. Wherever we have a tendency to indulge ourselves, because that's what this is indulging our flesh. When we surrender to that desire to take control, we remember the truth. And that's how we guard ourselves against the control, taking control.
Yeah. So that's number one, remember the truth. Number two is run to God. And right now I saw that word run and I'm like, yeah, it's really cold in here, so I'd love to go on a run. So hang in there with us. We're almost done. Run to God. And run to God is not just run to Him and recognize Him, but to run to God in prayer. And I loved what she said about just getting somewhere with God sometimes when He looks at us and He's like, oh, you get it. You know, coming to Him and just be like, this is really who I am is so freeing when we do that. And so the very same God that we talked about from the beginning of today, starting from Genesis and all the way through the Old Testament and then all the verses in Scripture that we covered, is the same God today. It's the same promises that reign true then, reign true for us now, that He will not leave us and He will not forsake us. And when we understand that and we believe that and we put it into action, it absolutely changes everything about us and the decisions that we make when we're going to run to God. And so it changes the way we see all circumstances. And we know, and just again, like we talked about in Genesis, He is the beginning and He is the end. He is the Alpha and He is the Omega. And much like He is the beginning and end of creation, He was at the beginning and He will be at the end of your life. And so I think part of what sometimes hinders us from running to God, an example of that could be maybe your family of origin, maybe where you grew up, the belief that you had or the belief that you based things on that happened to you growing up. You now have this lens of who God is, and you're seeing God through the lens of past hurt or through the lens of just different of family or somebody in your life who has hurt you, and that is hard to do. And it's not easy to just push that aside. And that's not what we're asking you today, and that's not what God's asking you to do to forget that. But what He's asking you to do is see Him for who He really is, to run to Him knowing who He really is, and that there is freedom found in that. And so we've got to practice the discipline of letting God take control even through our circumstances and our past lives. And so we start viewing God this way, it leaves us with a skewed view, and that's just not what we want. And so because of that, and if we do sit there, we somehow end up again back in this place of I've got to figure it out because somebody in my past has hurt me or something has happened in my life or this circumstance that happened at work went totally wrong. And now you see God through your boss or through your dad or through whatever it may be. And so then you say, all right, no one else has this. I've got to figure this out, which is just that beginning of that spiral downward. So what we must believe in that is the truth of Isaiah 55, 8, and 9 that we talked about, that his ways are higher despite how we feel. And it's not that your feelings aren't real. It's not that they don't matter, because those things in our life are tough and they're hard and they're not always easy to come through, but we must remember through that his way are higher despite how we feel. We've got to go to him. And so how are you today operating in a way that reflects that this world instead of God is your refuge and strength? Think about that. If you choose not to run to God, then where are you running? It's somewhere. It's somewhere. So think about that. And so because of God's sovereignty, we can be bold and we pray and ask for things that seem impossible because we know the God that we're running to.
That's a good word. The third one that we want to talk about is we need to reject isolation. Reject isolation. Ladies, we need to rally a tribe around us as we're struggling through this. Oftentimes we kind of have that feeling like we fail if we can't do something on our own, and there's value in being independent. But we're here to tell you that community is important. People around you, you got to see people around you, other believers, like-minded believers in your life as God's provision for you, helping you not to lean on your own understanding, like we talked about in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. And that community and friends that are other believers that help us, they will help us to choose things differently and talk through some of these things. When we don't reject isolation, we have a tendency to only see our situation through our perspective and our lens, like Brittany was talking about, that lens that really defines and determines what our next step might be. In isolation, we don't want to look through life in isolation, and we've got blind spots, and so therefore we need community. We need other believers that we meet with, and this is not just friends. These are relationships that we build intentionally and give them permission, ask them to speak into our lives, to give us wisdom that's based on God's word, and help us to see those blind spots that are in our lives. Ask us hard questions, to speak the hard truth, and to encourage you to live life with you and to really, really know us. We need people who know us, who help us to see our blind spots in those times that we are trying to take control or let control take control. We need people to say, hey, I see, control's creeping in there a little bit more. For me personally, just every time we meet with community, I've asked them, would you please ask me, because I have this tendency to want to control, in this situation with my husband, ask me, Gigi, how are you coming under the authority of your husband? How have you lifted him up and honored him this week? And so they help me to see areas where I get myself in angst because of whatever I want, and they can tell me, hey, it's looking like you might be trying to control again. And that is helpful for me because I'm blind to it. I can't see it. So I just want to ask you, who do you have in your life who really knows you. They know your ditches. They know the areas that you have a tendency to just fall off into, where you have an area of your life where you try to take control. And are you allowing them to minister to you in the way of just being your tribe? In what ways are you choosing isolation? Even if you're in community, sometimes we're not revealing everything to community. And there are times that we choose isolation. So we've got to reject isolation and choose community.
Yeah, so far we have remember truth, we have run to God, we have reject isolation, which I love what Gigi said and how we choose that, because this last part is also a choice. God gives us a choice to rest in his sovereignty, to rest in his control, in his ways for our lives, and in who he is, not in who we think we are, who we think we should be, but that is a choice to rest. And that doesn't necessarily mean to stand idly by, do nothing, and sit on your couch for the rest of your life. Because sometimes I think in an extreme moment of chaos or downward spiral, we would feel that way. Sorry about that. But what this really means is rest in the outcomes of your life with God and not try to take control. And so will you trust him? Will you trust him with all of your circumstances in ways that maybe culture or this world will call you naive because you're sitting there saying, I'm just going to trust him. I'm not going to worry about this job interview that I have. I'm not going to worry about my next steps for my kids. I'm not going to worry about who I'm supposed to marry or what I'm supposed to do with my life. I'm just going to trust him. And if you really will, then what would it specifically look like for you today for you to trust him and not yourself? With your career, with your relationships, with your marriage, with your family, what would it look like for you today to rest in his sovereignty? And that might take a minute for you to think through. Gosh, I think that is so important for us to come up with something because it's there. And not only will you trust him, will you surrender? Will you rest in his sovereignty? But will you joyfully do that? Will you joyfully surrender to his will and give him that control? Because guess what? God loves you. He loves you no matter your circumstance, no matter your past, no matter where you're at. And that is so hard for us to get through our heads sometimes, that he loves us and that he is pleased with us. And so he's not a bully. And I think sometimes we can see God as this bully who's trying to punish us or teach us a lesson in our life. And that is just not the God that we serve and worship. He's not trying to rip you off. He really isn't. He wants and he knows what's best for you. And so will you bow with submission to God? Or will you stiffen your necks just like the Israelites did? In the wilderness, in the beginning, in their wandering, through the judges, through history that we know of, that we can tangibly see, like we said in the beginning, we are so much like them. And so will you bow to submission or will you stiffen your neck like they did? So in that, we must believe the truth of Daniel 2:20-23, like we talked about, which says God is the giver of all wisdom and knowledge. We've got to know that if we are going to rest in his sovereignty. Romans 11:33-36 says it, that we will never fully understand the mind of God. And Psalm 46:10 tells us to be still. Don't set yourself up for failure. God does not want that for you. So let us rest in God's sovereignty and experience a true freedom. And like I said, culture may tell you that that is crazy, that you are crazy for trusting God, that you are naive, that you just don't get it, and have that, oh, you're so cute mentality about your faith in the Lord, and we've just got to not let that take over. So rest in God's sovereignty.
Thank you. Are we doing something wrong? Did y'all hear that? Is it these?
Are they off?
Are we good?
Yeah.
Okay. So we're wrapping it up. And what we've learned today is, and we've really thought about the big picture of who God is in the history of time since the creation of the world. We've gone over that God is supreme. He's the authority. He is sovereignly ruling and reigning over all things. And we are, thankfully, a piece of that story. And he wants us to be in relationship with him and rest in his sovereignty. And so think about all the truths that we have learned and talked about today about God and discussed before the break. Where are some areas of your life that you talked about with your table, maybe, where you have a tendency to want to take control? You want to be the authority. You want to be the ruler of your life. Is it your relationships? Is it over your kids? Is it your future, your career? Is it keeping up, you know, an image? What is it that you're struggling with? What's keeping you up at night that's where are you striving and being anxious? I want to ask you, what would that situation look like? How would that look different if you really trusted and acted on the truths that we talked about this morning? What if you really trusted that God is the giver of all wisdom and knowledge? What if you really trusted God's understanding more than your understanding? What would it look like if you trusted that God really does have that personal, intimate knowledge of you and your circumstances and everybody around you? What if you really did trust that his ways are higher than your ways and he is wiser? That infinite wisdom and knowledge that he has. What if you really trusted that? And what if you really trusted and acted and made Jesus and his kingdom, sought his kingdom first, and made that your priority? How would you respond differently in those areas that cause you anxiety that you want to control? So we want to remember the truth. We want to run to God in prayer. We want to reject isolation. And rest in God's sovereignty. And I love what Brittany said, that you're going to fall down, we're going to go back to our natural tendencies, but the great news about our faith is that we serve a God who's ready to come and pick us up and draw us back to him. So at those moments when we confess, I really don't trust you in this way, I really don't think you're all I need, he is ready to draw us in and say, well, let me prove to you my faithfulness. Once again, let's get back on this path together, because this is the path of blessing. And like Brittany said, he's not out. He doesn't want to rip us off. He wants to set us free. He wants us on this path for our good and for his glory. And so Brittany and I are here on the Watermark Women's Equipping Staff. We want to walk this road with you. We would love for you all to join and us jump into, we've got different, you know, we've got the training day today. We've got different equipping opportunities. We've got Equip Disciple. We've got Women's Bible Study. We've got different things that you can jump in and just link arms with other believers at Watermark who share the same desire, want to be on that same path that you do. So we are just finishing up our Women's Bible Study, and we are about to kind of move into summer mode. I wanted to let y'all know one thing that we have that will help you to remember truth and be in God's Word on your own is April the 13th and 14th. We've got two classes. We try to offer classes on Wednesday morning and Thursday night because different people have different schedules. But the 13th and 14th, we are hosting a class that is going to just be simple Bible study methods, which it's going to be a workshop where we'll go through and kind of work together on some ways that you can open your Bible with nothing but your Bible and a piece of paper and learn about God. Really focus on the truth about God. So some great ways that you might be able to incorporate into your quiet time and that when you don't have a curriculum that you're going through. So that's the April 13th and 14th. 12th and 13th. Look on Watermark Women on the website, and we'll have registration information. We also are going to have Summer in the Psalms between Memorial Day and July the 4th weeks, and we would love for you to join us for that. And we just have various women's gatherings, so be sure and watch and join us. Link arms. We can all do this together. So just want you to be sure and get plugged in. We've also given you a list of resources that might be helpful ways for you to jump in with other ministries around Watermark. So for the next few minutes, we've got our friend Ann Daly, who's going to come up and help us. We're just going to open it up to any questions that you have, any thoughts you have, if there's anything that we can answer for you. Ann, why don't you introduce yourself and tell a little bit about you?
I don't know how to look at my phone.
I don't know where the on button is here.
Start with that.
On. It says on.
I am. There we go.
Nope.
No. All right. Can you guys hear me? I work with the operations.
Check.
Right there. Test. Good. Yeah. And so I'm all the kind of the business end of church, but in a couple of weeks I'm jumping into a whole new role. I will be the women's director of Regen here at Watermark. So super exciting, not only with equipping that's happening, but if you're one of those women that have that, maybe that lens that you're looking through and that lens just isn't going away, come talk to me about Regen, because it's just an opportunity to learn a little bit, take a little deeper dive about that lens and help you really see what God has for you.
Does anybody have any questions or comments? Just kind of throwing it out there. Yes.
Do we hear? Is this one working?
Yeah. Is that one working? Anyway, go ahead.
Just that one.
Will.
Yeah, okay. Just go for it.
I just have a thought, and I've been like shaking here because I didn't know if I was supposed to share this or not, but my shaking is generally always from the Holy Spirit. So I know that a lot of us women are struggling in relationships and specifically my marriage and just in life. And a recurring verse that always is in my mind is Exodus 14, 13, and 14. And it's when the Israelites are at the Red Sea about to cross and they're doubting God again. And Moses says, "Do not fear. Stand firm and see the salvation that the Lord is going to deliver for you today. And the Egyptians that you see, you will never see again." And then he says, "The Lord is going to fight for you. You just have to be silent." And I have a lot of trouble running my mouth, especially with my husband. And, you know, in 1 Peter 3, it says that a husband will be won by his wife's countenance. And oftentimes, my countenance is my tone in my voice, and I just have terrible tone sometimes. So lately, I've just... Before I speak, I'm like, okay, am I supposed to actually say this? Or am I just supposed to shut up? Just be silent, be still, but stand firm and know that God is fighting your battle for you and that he loves us so much and he's willing to do that for us. So anyway.
That's a strong word.
Oh,
Hannah's got it. Thank you. Thanks for sharing that. That's such a great encouragement to you. Be still. Exodus 13 and 14.
And I'll share a quote that's been real meaningful to me. Corrie Ten Boom, if you don't know who she was, she helped to hide Jewish people during World War II and was eventually caught and put into a prison camp. If you're looking for a great autobiography, Corrie Ten Boom. Anyway, she's got a great saying that says, "I try not to tell God my plans because it really hurts when he where I try not to hold my plans too tightly because it really hurts when he has to pry my fingers open. So that helps me.
That's so great. Yeah.
Yeah, I was just speaking to a friend on the way here, but talking about letting go and letting God. But it was referencing in Job, when he received the news that he had lost everything, he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." Just that reminder that we came out of the womb with absolutely nothing, no pockets, no bank accounts. No relationships, and just how anything that we have is for us to steward from the Lord. So just a reminder to just let it go because it wasn't ours to begin with.
You guys don't even need us. Why are we here? Let's just go. It's fine. Any other questions or about anything?
I love those comments and encouragements that y'all have for each other. What other helpful thoughts that... There we go.
So my question has to do with the difference between control versus discipline and also wise counsel. So if you find yourself in a situation where you can't necessarily escape the situation, but you are somehow underneath the authority of what may not be wise counsel, how do you proceed forward in that situation? And then the second piece is, I personally sometimes struggle with control and then maybe rationalize, oh, but I'm disciplined. So is there a fine line between control and discipline?
Anne?
I think it's a lot of what we talked about today. First of all, you go to God's word, right? Go to Matthew 7. Let's see if there's a log in your eye and take a look at that, right? What we say around here, draw a circle around yourself and change everything in it. So often when I'm feeling a little, what I would say, prickly, I'll stop and I'll say, what's prickly about me? And then there's countless, if you're in community, you know, after you've gone to God's word and you've prayed on it, you go to your trusted community. And I would say go to believers, right, who will point you. And if this is involving a spouse, obviously, you know, you want to involve them and be praying with them about it. And then I think once you've kind of done that, once you've looked at your own circle and then widen the circle a little bit. If you're still, anything else, I'd say that you kind of know. I think at that point, God really directs you, I believe. Anything else you guys would add?
No, but I think you're exactly right that community is going to be the key in that, mm-hmm. and asking for wisdom, saying, help me see my blind spots. I need you to come around me and help me see where it is that I want to do things my way versus God's way, and I want to be in control. So, yes, being disciplined and being controlling, you know, it is. There's a fine line there sometimes, but that's where we have others speaking into our lives to just continue to be aware, and like we talked about earlier, recognizing patterns that, you know, we may have a tendency to go this way, so we got to set up some boundaries around ourselves to protect us from going down that path. We've got one over here, and it's hard for me to see with these lights.
We'll come back.
I think one of the things that the Lord is really teaching me in the midst of this, and I'm pretty stubborn with it, is sometimes being right is the biggest hindrance to God getting his glory. So even when we're in the midst of a situation where we're having to follow in a covenant, that authority that may not be following after the Lord, I think he is constantly reminding me, I can only speak for me, that those places that we trust and obey, even if it's within an authority that may be leading wrongly, that is where the Lord can work his own discipline as we move out of the way. because in that being right, I think it's so easy for me to put myself in the place of being judge and feeling right about that than other times where I can clearly see, okay, I'm wrong. And so I think that even in the midst of being right, God calls us to a place of submission in so many places that ultimately he is the final say and the judge. Mm-hmm. And that my job in the midst of that, even when I can't see, is to obey. Mm-hmm. And so I think that's hard. It's hard. So that's what I would be encouraged in that. So
good.
So allow that humility to overcome our rightness and take full advantage. That is a great word. Thank you.
What's the difference between so I'm searching for a job right now. I have a job, but I want to switch careers, and you have to take a lot of control to go out and apply for jobs and get interviews and all that stuff. But at the same time, part of me is God's gonna do it. He's gonna make a way. But what's the difference between waiting for God to make a way and just being lazy and not caring and just, wait? What's the difference? Because my mom's you're just not applying for jobs. You're being lazy. And I'm well, no, I have faith. But I'm also tired. So I don't know what the difference is between the two.
That's good. I would love to take that. Yeah. So I think in time, I can relate. And I think in times in my life when I've come to that, trying to figure out the difference between what does it mean to rest, kind of like we were talking about in God's sovereignty. Does that mean I'm being lazy, I'm just sitting, I'm doing nothing, or does that mean I'm actually supposed to be doing something? And I think the summary of it, and then I'll share the verse that I go to a lot with that, is God gives us freedom, right? He gives us freedom to walk through doors, and if we continue to trust him, then we'll be okay if he closes one. And I think that ministers to my heart most from Romans 12, 1 and 2. If you read that, and it talks about, in view of God's mercy, offering your body as a living sacrifice, and that's very active, right? That's not just, all right, whatever, God. That's a very active offering your body, your whole life to God, your job, your next steps in that. And then as that verse moves on, offer your body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. And then it moves through and it says, do not be conformed by the patterns of this world, what everybody may tell you, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And I also think Psalm 139 comes into play with that. Search me, O God, know my heart. Test me and try my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me. Kind of like what Anne was talking about, drawing the circle around yourself. So we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice in view of God's mercy. We transform, we do not be conformed by the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewings of our mind. And in that, we will be able to test and discern the will of the Lord. And so that's where I get that whole walking through the doors. We do have to make moves sometimes. And we do open doors and open doors and open doors. And if we are offering our life to God in view of his mercy, not seeing him as a bully, in view of his mercy, and we are transforming our minds and having the discipline to transform it to his will, not ours, then we will be able to test and approve the will of God and then be okay when he shuts doors, right? So the testing and approving, that is action on our part, and that is sometimes getting up. Sometimes the action, though, is setting back and waiting for that door to shut. And so it is hard to say it's always this or it's always this, but I love Romans 12, 1 and 2 and how that gives us a picture of the active waiting and also opening doors and being okay with God shutting them. So is that helpful?
Yes. Yeah.
Did y'all add anything?
No, that was a good answer. Any other comments or thoughts or questions? We have one right here.
Your cliff notes for the Old Testament, are you recording the whole thing? Because that was pretty amazing.
That was amazing, wasn't it? Yes, the whole thing's recorded, but Brittany said she has it written out, so she's happy to share it. If you want to email her at bmcunas, M-I-C-K-U-N-A-S.
It's written on the first page of the slides, so yeah, if you can see it. My email isn't, but B, first name, McCunis, last name, at watermark.org. I'll be happy to send it to you.
Okay. Thank you.
Well, y'all have been fantastic. This morning has flown by for us, and we have enjoyed being with you. And so before you go, let me just pray, if you don't mind.
Wait, one more thing. Lucy, who has coordinated and done all of the wonderful logistics, I don't think she's in here, but yes.
Yay for Lucy.
Has been amazing in communicating with you guys. So you should, at this point, have, if not in the next few minutes, an email in your inbox with a feedback survey. And we get so much from that survey. It's not like Target spamming you. We actually look at them and we read them, and it helps us for the training day that we have coming up, you know, in the fall or whatever's coming up next. And so if you'll just take some time, even if you have a few minutes before you leave today, it won't take long. If you have some quick thoughts about our class, you can totally roast us. We won't know, so it's fine. Just kidding. But yeah, share your thoughts, share your feedback, and that would so much be helpful for Lucy and for our team.
All right, well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing these women together early on a Saturday morning, Lord, that they desire to be reminded of your truth and your sovereign control over all things. I pray for every one of us in this room that we would walk away strengthened by the reminders of who you are, of how much you love us, the extremes that you've gone to draw us into relationship with you, and the reminder most of all that we need not worry, we need not be anxious because you love us, you care for us. You know us. You are above all wisdom, and your ways are good. So help us to keep that in the forefront of our mind so that when those moments come, just day by day, to the temptation to want to get stressed, want to get anxious, want to control, Lord, we ask that you would, through your Spirit, remind us that we don't need to let control take control, and we can trust you. Help us trust you more, Lord, just throughout the day for the rest of the week, and help us to grow our perspective to become more of your perspective and our priorities to become more in line with yours. Thank you for how you love us, and thank you that you are good. In Jesus' name, amen.